Well, so Mark asked me to teach tonight, and usually when I come and do something, you know, I'm usually doing a topical study on something, and I was wondering what to teach on, and there's something that's been on my mind for a long time, kind of an irritation because I ask people and stuff, and it's the same all over, really. But the answers we're going to get tonight, I'm doing a Bible study about Bibles, really. And because people go into a Bible bookstore, well, there's not too many of them right now because of the economic downturn, and they say, well, I want to buy a Bible, you know, and they say, well, what kind would you like? Would you like the NSV or RSV or the ASV? Or would you like the ESV, or would you like the New American Standard, or the New King James, or the Net Bible, or, you know, on and on, whoa, you know, I don't know. Would you like a study Bible, or would you just like a transcript Bible, or you like, and you know, people don't have any idea, you know, I don't know, just anyone will do fine, you know. Give me the most expensive one, you know, kind of thing. And oh, we have this lovely, beautiful study Bible with burgundy leather, and it's monogrammed, and it's gold leaf trim, you know, and all these things, and it's $95, you know, and well, I'll take the opposite of that, you know. Give me the cheapest one. Oh, we have, you know, some old used In-N-Out burger cups on the bottom, all stapled together with other wrappers, folded in cardboard and written with a crayon on top, you know, for 75 cents, you know, and people, well, does that come in the large print edition? You know, can I have that? So anyway, we're going to talk about Bibles and what are some of the difference and why are all these new Bibles coming out? What's the reason for that? There seems to be a lot of newer Bibles that have been coming out lately. And so go on to the next one. And first we have to learn what there's two different terms they use when they're translating Bibles to make a Bible. And most people think, what's a faithful translation? And people think a faithful translation is that, as it says there, if you have 17 Greek or Hebrew words in a sentence, there should be 17 English words in that same sentence. Saying, well, there's 17 Greek words, you know, that were in the original Greek. I want 17 English words. Give me them, you know. That's what should be there. Well, there's problems with that. If you do that, you run into some tremendous problems with that. And I'll give you some examples of that. And but the first thing, this is called word-for-words translation. Are trying to do it word by word. This is a Hebrew word, and what's the best translation for the English word? And here's a Greek word, what's the best translation for that word there? And it says, for example, heat great nostrils is a literal translation of the Bible. If you saw God having this, does it mean that God has a cold? That's a literal translation from the Hebrew. Heat great nostrils. And it's talking about God in that sentence. And, you know, if you came across that in a little translation, heat great nostrils, what does that mean? You know? But, so they have to give you, they can't give you word for word. They have to tell you, you know, use better words so that you understand what they're talking about. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 24. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore has the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And then the anger part can be interpreted as nostrils too, you know, and actually there are parts where God's nostrils flared. It means that God is angry. And so they put it in something that makes sense for you in this word for word kind of deal. In this King James here. And let's go to another one in the New Testament. And Matthew 1:18 literally says Mary was having it in the belly. Now, that's kind of graphic, but that's literally from the Greek, you know. Mary was having it in the belly. What was going on here? I have no idea, you know, kind of thing. But the Bible really says Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You know, so you can see where, you know, they have to, can't do a literal word for word. They have to, because especially in Greek, Koine Greek was one of the most accurate words around, or languages at that time, and still even way more accurate than our English language. You know, you take the English word love, and we say love, you know, but in the Koine Greek, they had at least three, even four different words for different types of love. You know, eros, love between man and woman, agape, love for God, the Father, you know, and phileo is a brotherly love or sisterly love kind of thing. So we have to interpret those things and try to make that accurate language into our own less accurate language as best as we can. And the other end of the spectrum is called phase for phase, also thought for thought, also called formal equivalence and sometimes functional equivalence. Those are the scholarly terms. And instead of giving you word for word, they're giving you the thought behind the sentence or the phase or whatever, really. And so the difference really is in word for word kind of thing, is they're interpreting the words, giving you an English word, and whatever it makes in the sentence, you know, is kind of up to you to interpret. Where phase for phase is like, well, we've taken this whole structure or sentence or phase and we've interpreted it into the idea that they were trying to pass on and for you kind of thing. And to make things clear, we call these truth translation methods word for word and phase for phase. We won't call it formal or functional or whatever. It'll be easier just say word for word or phase for phase, but actually I'm going to use thought for thought. That's even better. Word for word or thought for thought. The phase for phase translation method also has some problems at times. I'll use the NIV Bible to show you this problem, because the NIV uses entirely phase for phase or thought for thought kind of thing. And let's compare. It says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Ephesians 6:6. And what this is talking about is a master-slave kind of relationship. And this part is talking to the slaves. And you could also put this in today's language as employer-employee relationship, talking to the people who are employees. And here's the problem. Obey them not only. If you put that in an employer-employee kind of thing, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, it kind of almost gives it away that it's okay to be kissing up to your boss, you know, kind of thing. And somebody could say, well, you're just kissing up the boss all the time. Every time he's around, you know, you act like you're busy and you're doing this. And the person say, well, it's in the Bible. I'm doing only what the Bible says. See, it says right here. Obey them not only, you know, to win their favor. You know, I'm trying to win his favor by doing these things when he's around, you know, kind of thing. And that's totally opposite from ESV and NLT, which is, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. That's eye service or people pleasers. But the next version, the New Living Translation, says that makes it even more clear what you're supposed to do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. So employees, don't just try to please your bosses when they're around. Try to please them all the time, even when they're not there. You know, because we're all trying to do the will of Christ. It's for the good of Jesus Christ that we be good workers. You know, because people know that you're Christians in your workplace at times. And if you're a bad worker, they think, well, yeah, that guy's supposed to be a person, supposed to be a Christian, you know, and I don't want to be a Christian like that, you know, or Christians like that, or lazy or whatever or something. You know, you kind of profane the name of Jesus in a way as a bad worker. People can do that, you know, at times. Why should we consider different versions? You know, I'm sure many of you probably are clinging to whatever version you have right now and saying, well, no, I'm not going to get another version or anything like this. This is the version I want. And I'm sticking with it. You know, why should I even consider another version, really? And in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, work hard or study so that you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. If you want to study and correctly do the word of truth, you're going to have to consider other versions to help make things clear, not only to yourself, but for other people. Every person I know who teaches the Bible has to use more than one version of the Bible. I know Pastor Mark, he's still using the King James Version. You wouldn't know it, you know, because he's not saying thee and thou and meanest and all these wherefore-est and all these things, because he's self-editing himself. He's kind of saying New King James Version out of his mouth as he's reading the King James, you know. But he still studies, he looks at other versions of the Bible. Also, and so we should consider what other versions might have to say, or maybe if something's not clear to us, look in another version to get a clearer picture of what that means. And then, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. To know the voice of the Holy Spirit, you must know His word. The Bible is your introduction to the Holy Spirit. The way to know God's word or His voice is to know His word. And sometimes you hear small voices going off inside your head, and there's really only three choices. Well, that's me, you know, A, and me thinking, or B, it's Satan sending me bad thoughts, or C, the last one, maybe it's the Holy Spirit telling me something. How do I know? How do I know that's the Holy Spirit? Well, my sheep hear my voice because they know Him, and you know God through His word. So if you really want to understand and know God's voice, you have to know God through His word. And the best way to do that is to consider other versions also. And the last thing, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. You've heard the saying, you can't take it with you when you die. But there is one thing you're going to take with you when you die. You're going to take God's word with you into heaven, because it won't disappear. Because when you get to know God's word, it's not just He appear in your brain, but it's in your heart. It's enfolding into your spirit, into your soul. It's a very part of your being. And it's a part of your life. It's your whole lifestyle as a Christian, really. What you stand for. And when you're gone to heaven, that's going to be with you, because that is you. And so you're going to bring God's word back to Him up to heaven. And it won't be for naught. God's word will be completed in you. Now, we're going to go through 12 versions of the Bible. Hopefully there's enough time. And we're going to go through a bunch of old ones first and then some newer ones and see some of the difference. And the first one, of course, is the King James. The King James Bible was originally written in 1611. If you have the King James Version in your hand today, it is very different from the 1611 version, with over 100,000 changes. And it's a word-for-word translation. And there are some churches still today that say, very few hopefully, that say that the 1611 version of King James is the only version of the Bible that you're supposed to use from God. And I don't know if any of you have ever read a 1611 King James Version Bible, but let me tell you, you couldn't get through two chapters of it. I mean, the words and wherefore, it's even worse than the King James you got in there. It's way worse, you know. Words you'd never even heard of before that don't even exist in our language anymore are there. And so I'm like, well, how can these people even understand it? You know, it's like an alien thing, you know, almost a different language altogether. It's like almost reading a Wycliffe Bible. I've read a little bit of Wycliffe Bible. It was from 1300s. And you can read maybe a couple of sentences of that, you know, because, you know, just to read it, it's got weird words you never even heard of. It's like, is that even a word? Somebody made that up, you know? I mean, it's really strange. Now, the King James was a masterpiece of prose, but there are over 300 words do not mean the same thing in today's English. It has good flowing things. I mean, out of the King James, it's good to memorize scriptures out of King James and stuff. But 300 words and they're being added to it daily because our English language continues to change. And some words, as we'll see later, don't even mean the same now as they did maybe 10 or 20 years ago. And I'll give you an example here. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And highlighted conversation, you know, some people, if they read that and they're not sure about what they're reading, they say, oh, because the woman keeps telling him, you know, how good God is and stuff, or keeps nagging at him, you know, it's going to be won over or something. No, that's not what that word means. That's what the word has changed, actually. And we go to and the New King James, and look at that, it's corrected some of these. And they may be won by the conduct of their wives. The conduct, that's what it means, by the conduct of their wives, not their conversation of the wives, but their conduct. And so you can see if you stick to King James, a lot of people who do have King James, how many people have King James right now? They're probably used to that. And so they probably already know what that means. It already meant conduct, usually. But if you're newer to King James, you wouldn't know that, you know? So, the reading that, the conduct of their wives, you know, they'd know that, but newer people wouldn't know that at all. And so now we come to the New King James. It was first printed in 1982, and it gets rid of a lot of these and thous, but it has some words that have changed and does not incorporate any of the older manuscripts. And so in 1982, as we get into that, we're going to talk just a little bit about some of these older manuscripts or tools that are being incorporated into the newer Bibles and why that's happening today. And so in the New King James, there are still some, like I said, some words that are changing in our lives today. And that is, you lust and do not have up there. When you see lust, older people will know what they're talking about, but younger people, the thing that comes right to their brain is they're talking about sexual desire or something. That's what it's talking about, sexual desire. But it's not That's not what it's talking about. And it's just that the world has become so sexualized in this day and age that, you know, boom, you talk, say lust, you think about sexual desire or something like that. And lust, you know, before meant you could lust over a lot of things that had nothing to do with sex. And so older people might know about that, but younger people might get trapped in that. Where the ESV version, you desire and do not have. So you desire, it had nothing to do with sexual desire, but you desire things and do not have. You desire things, you know, maybe material things, or a new car, or a new house, or a better job, or whatever, and do not have. And so now we go to the next one. The Revised Standard Version was made from the revision from the American Standard Version, which is old, I think about 1910. And the New Revised Standard Version is a revision of the RSV. The RSV was first published in 1946 and the NRSV in 1989. It has some controversy in it, but it's basically a word for word. Now, as I show you some of these things that, and some of these Bibles that that aren't very good in it, I'm not tearing these Bibles down and saying, oh, that's a bad thing, don't even think about that kind of thing. I'm just showing you why you have to consider other versions at times, because there are some things kind of weird in some of them, or little flaws. Every Bible has their little things here and there a little bit, so don't worry about it too much and go, oh man, I've got this, and then, you know, you said that it's bad, and you know, I'm not gonna say it's bad. The RSV and the NRSV are maybe mainly a Protestant Bible, but all Christians do not like this part, how they interpreted this line here in Psalm 22:16. For dogs are all around me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. My hands and feet have shriveled. And this is talking mostly about Jesus Christ on the cross here. And their interpretation says his hands and feet have shriveled, whereas most interpretations, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and feet. You know, Christ on the cross. So a lot of people point to that and say, well, wow, you know, it takes kind of Jesus off the cross kind of thing, you know. But I don't think there's probably many people here that use RSV or NSRV, because it's mainly a Protestant Bible, you know. But it's perfectly fine if you do. There's nothing wrong with it. There's only a couple of things like issues like that in it. And then I wanted to show you something with the Septuagint. It says here, for many dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked doers has beset me round, they have pierced my hands and feet. And you notice there, it says Psalm 21:16, not 22:16. And it's because it's numbered differently. The Septuagint, I don't know if you ever heard of that. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that was done about 300 years before Christ was born. But our oldest copy that we have of the Septuagint is about 600 AD, 600 years after Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. And so some people look at the Septuagint, and sometimes the Bible was quoted from the Septuagint, but they were reluctant to incorporate some of the things of Septuagint that shed more light on it, because they say, well, we don't know, there's only one source. It's like saying there's only one witness to this. We need two or more witnesses. And so they were reluctant to use that. Well, something happened, we'll talk about later. Well, now they're starting to incorporate it more and more. But even the Septuagint that was written 300 years before Christ, by Jews themselves who interpreted from the Hebrew into Greek, say they pierce my hands and feet. Now the NRSV is gender neutral. A gender neutral means in a lot of places they don't say man or him or her, but they say person, you know, kind of thing. And most of the newer Bibles are coming out are gender neutral kind of thing. And I'll give you some examples. It says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. And so they put adult in there, in the NRSV. And here you see it says, when I became a man, which is ESV. And so that's what I mean by gender neutral. They start not saying man or her or things kind of like that. Or when it says the brothers were here, they might say brothers and sisters. And I personally kind of don't like it, but I can see kind of why they do it. But there are some Bibles that go way overboard on this. But most of the newer Bibles, even the ESV, which we'll talk about, does do gender neutral, but to a lesser extent, because they put man here. Okay, the next older Bible, New American Standard Bible, was first published in 1971, and the latest update was 1995. And it was created from the ESV, but with more conservative translators, a very good word-for-word translation with a few caveats. Did anybody here use a New American Standard Bible? Just a few. I have a New American Standard Bible. I've been using it. But in the time that I've used it, you know, I've come to know what I'm going to tell you here with some of the problems that they have. And one is that, you know, there's the last thing, you know, it has some of the old New King James, because it's from the ASV. Remember, ASV was like from the early 1900s, and it hasn't really changed some of the wording. And then the NSB is also talked about as being wooden or stilted English. And that means that they were so interested in trying to do word for word that they didn't pay attention too much to the English language and making good prose and making a good sentence flow kind of thing. And so it's kind of clunky, you know. And I found that out when I was in self-confrontation and have to do memory verses and remember. And I was using an NSAB, and so we come back in a week and you remember your verses or a couple of verses sometimes, and you have to write them out, you know, by memory, and you know, hand them in. And see, and I got NSB, King James, New King James, all kind of just growing around in there. And I was kind of combining them a little bit because the NSB was so clunky, you know, and Bill would be correcting them and all these red marks and, oh, wow, man, you know. I look at that with the NSB and I'd go, wow, that is really messed up, you know, like this. I like what I put in here better, you know, the way I kind of used it. You know, it's because it wasn't exactly NSAB. And you can, if you ever have the self-confrontation class, you just tell them what version you're memorizing. And I happen to say NSAB, and I wish it would have been something else. It would have been easier. So it's not a good Bible to do memory verses by. That's one of the other things, too. And this is what I mean by kind of stilted and wooden English here in the NSAB. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Annan near Salem, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized, John 3:22-23. And so, you know, you have to read it a couple times to really, okay, what are we doing sometimes like that? And then here's the HCSB of the same verse. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Anan near Salem, because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized. And so, just with just a few changes in the English, made it seem to flow better. And for me, I could just read it one time and know what's going on. But the New American Standard, I had to read a couple of times, because it just kind of starts and stops on me there. Let's go to the next one. The New International Bible, published in 1978, and today's International Version was published in 2002. These Bibles are mostly thought for thought, and they are good reading, but have nuances to get off track. As we saw in the beginning of the Bible study, the NIV, you know, they incorporated the right word only in Ephesians 6:6, you know, which made it, give it kind of a different flavor than it was supposed to be, that verse. And so here, in Psalm 34:20, it changes it. It says, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. This is another psalm about Jesus Christ, about when he was on the cross, not one of his bones was broken. Remember, they were going to break his legs to make him die quicker, because the Passover was coming. But when they came to him, he was already dead. And all they did was pierce his side. But the two thieves, they broke their legs, but they didn't break his. But as you see up here in the today's New International Version, they change it. It says, he protects all their bones. Not one of them will be broken. What does that mean? You know, it gets off track about Jesus Christ and says something about what will protect maybe the Jews' bones or other people's bones or whatever. Under God's protection, it just loses track of the Messiah kind of interpretation of the psalm here. And so the New International Version does have a lot of controversy in it. And it's also, today's New International Version is way more gender neutral. They not only took out things for his and her and brothers and man and stuff, but also things according to Jesus Christ and the Godhead, you know, and made them. Like, for instance, I don't have it up here, like Pilate is saying, behold the man, you know, and he's presenting Jesus. They will say, behold the person, you know, kind of things, and changing things like that. And but here, the gender neutral is all over. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. And God created man in his own image. And I could see, you know, why they do these things, because so God created man in his own image. He just didn't create me in his own image. He created everyone, really, in his own image. And they wanted to do that. So that's why they're changing a lot to gender neutral. But the New International Version goes a little bit too far, and they've gotten a lot of criticism from it, from all over. And so because of that criticism, I think they announced that they're working on a new version that's going to come out in 2011 or maybe 2012. And I don't know if it's going to be pulled back on the gender neutral stuff and change some of the things that people had criticisms about, like Psalm 34 that we saw. I don't know until you see it. But the New International Version can still be used, and I'm going to show you using it later on. Don't think that, oh man, that's a bad one, stay away from that, you know. No. And so now we're getting to the newer Bibles. And one of them that I like to use also is the ESV, the English Standard Version, was first published in 2001. And J.I. Packer was a theological editor. He's a noted theologian. And the RSV Bible was their starting point, and they changed about 15% of it. It is also gender neutral, but not to the extent of the new today's New International Version. It is a word for word, but also in places thought for thought. And what they did a lot of times is they did word for word, but where it wasn't clear, then they moved thought to thought, you know, phase to phase kind of thing. So they switched kind of back and forth, and they made a pretty good Bible with it. And even though the ESV is a new translation, it is not a new translation, it maintains some of the theological terms that have systematically developed. In English, the justification, sanctification, and propitiation, that's a good theme in the Bible. A lot of people, Christians, don't even know because they don't use their Bibles, or it's not really evident in the Bibles that they use the theme of justification, sanctification, and propitiation. That's a whole other Bible study right there. I've talked on that subject before. I know Bill Hoganson has, but it's a good theme to know about in the Bible. What is it, is justification, sanctification, and propitiation? What does it mean to me as a Christian, kind of thing? And the ESV brings that out more and uses those words so you know where it is. And the ESV, along with other newer Bibles, include the Dead Sea Scrolls and Septuagint in the notes. And so this is one of the reasons why the newer Bibles are coming out. Is that, remember we talked about the Septuagint? They were hesitant to use it because there's only one witness, and they weren't sure and stuff. Well, then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1948 through 1967. And they've been studying them and studying and studying. And they didn't ever even release them until somebody got frustrated and put them out on the internet, I think in the late 1990s. You know, they've been keeping them that long. And people say, well, we just need to release these all to the public. So, no. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are the whole Old Testament, except for the book of Esther. And plus, there's a lot more literature, you know, stuff like market stuff, you know, receipts and things like that, and letters, you know, to people and stuff that scholars are interested in. But for the Bible part, almost the whole Old Testament is there to compare to. And so they have notes in them, and it isn't that the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls are contradicting what we have in the Bible now, but it actually gives us a better understanding of certain scriptures in the Bible because of it. Because they had a couple more words or something. Oh, okay, that makes even more sense. You know what it's saying. And I'll give you an example of that, like this. This is Isaiah 53:11. I really like this verse, but I could never figure it out. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's talking about how God is punishing you know, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in the preceding verse, it said it pleased God to grind him or bruise him or crush him. You know, it pleased God to crush Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then in verse 11, it said, out of the anguish of his soul, the Messiah's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And that never made sense to me. You know, he's being crushed, he's being pounded, you know. It's Good Friday. And he will see the anguish of his soul and be satisfied. You know, and most people say, well, he's thinking about, yeah, he's dying for a reason for everybody to get saved, you know. But I'm saying, how could you be in the midst of being crushed and be satisfied? Oh, wow, that feels good. Ooh, a little bit more, you know. Kind of, just didn't make sense. And so then we see here this number 9, which is a note in the ESV that tells us, you know, that there's something else there. And so when we look at the note here, it says, Master Tekh, Dead Sea Scrolls, he shall see light. And added to that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so when you add that, and see, here's the TNIV, the one that, you know, that didn't sound so good, but they actually incorporated that into the Dead Sea Scrolls, into their language. And it says, and after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. And so after he has suffered talks about Good Friday on the cross, you know, on being beaten and spit on and all those things before the cross, and he will see the light of life. That talks about Easter Sunday. So right there in one verse, you have both Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday in one verse. See, with the Dead Sea Scrolls and Septuagint, it gives us more meaning, kind of thing. And that's what's happening with some of these newer versions to bring this out, to give us better understanding, to give us better tools to understand that. So if you have a newer version of a Bible, you'll start seeing things like that if you're paying attention. Now, here's another one. The New English Translation was first written as an electronic Bible in 2005, and now is being bought as a Bible book. It is a Bible behind the New Bibles, and Bible scholars often turn to it when making a newer Bible. It is a word for word and a thought for thought, a good all-around Bible. And so when Bible translators get together and they're making a Bible, they have a lot of tools and stuff they look at, but they all look at the NET Bible and see, what did they say, kind of thing. And that isn't their only tool, but they have a lot of other Greek and stuff and things we won't go into, what they're looking at. But that's what happens, you know. The Bible scholars look at the NET Bible. It's a good all-around translation. It's pretty good. And you can get it on the internet, you know, for free and stuff. As a matter of fact, one of the places I go to, if you have a smartphone, I don't know if many of you do, I use this thing. It's called YouVersion and Bible. And it's on the internet too. So if you don't have a smartphone and you have internet access, you go to youversions.com. And they have a whole bunch of different versions of the Bible. But what's even better about that is they have these devotional guides for day-to-day reading the Bible. And they have, like, I don't even know how many there are, maybe 30 different devotional kind of things that you can go to. Chronological, or 90 days through the Bible, or I haven't got to that one yet, man. It's a heavy one. And then all these ones. But the one I'm going through is called Life Journal, which is a good one. You read something in the Old Testament, something in the New Testament. Another one that I'm going to try later on when I get through the Life Journal, it's a one-year devotional, go through the whole Bible in a year, is another one called the M. Cheyenne. And you go through two different Old Testament and two different New Testament things every day, a chapter in each, you know, from two books in the Old Testament and two books in the New Testament. And so that really gets you going thinking about things in different books every day. And they track, you know, make sure that you read stuff, and you can go back and say, oh, they have check marks that you read this and looked at it. So, oh, yeah, oh, I missed that. Okay, I can go back and read that kind of thing. But it really helps you stay on track to read the Bible in a year and be devotional and be disciplined to read the Bible and make it exciting too. So I would check that out if you have internet stuff. Uversions.com. And then another new Bible that a lot of people are using, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, which was first published in 1999, when word for word was not clear, when they used thought for thought, it was overall good translation. So they did the same thing as the ESV. When it wasn't clear, word for word, they went to thought for thought. And then the New Living Translation was first published in 1996 and largely thought for thought, and is helpful at times in clearing up parts that are confusing in other Bibles. And so this is good. It's not a paraphrase like the Message or other Bibles we're not going to talk about, but it's good for reading through stuff, and it makes stuff clearer when you don't understand things in your Bible. And here's an example, 2 Corinthians 8:11-12. This one is totally hard to understand in both the ESV and HCSB. And it says, so now finish doing as well, so that your readiness is desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I didn't even understand what I just read. And then this one is no better. But now finish the task as well, that just as there was eagerness to desire it, so there may also be a completion of what you have. For if the eagerness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. And so you think, what in the world are they talking about? You know, it's acceptable or good and being eager, I don't know. And so if you read a little bit, couple more lines in the Bible, you start getting the gist of what they're saying. But that should be clear just by itself, really. And so the NLT makes it a lot clearer. And it says, now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you have shown in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Ah, boy, that makes it a lot easier to understand. Now I get it. And so that's why the NLT is good, you know, to help clear up things. The last one we're going to talk about, this one is little known, it's gaining popularity. I like it, is the Contemporary English, was first published in 1995. It was thought for thought, and much thought went into that, that it must be understood by people without stumbling in speech, must be understood by those with little or no comprehension of Bible language, and must be understood by all. And so they tried to make it easy reading and not use a lot of big Bible words like propitiation and stuff, but break it down for people who have a hard time, struggle with reading and kind of thing. This might be the Bible for you, you know, to pick up more easy reading and stuff and easy understanding. For your own devotional. And this was not an all-inclusive thing about Bibles, but there are still many versions I did not cover, like the Message, ASV, Web Bible. There's probably about 8 more Bibles I didn't cover. But that's all I had time for, really. But what version is best for you? And the answer is, there is no best version. But as a student of the Word, you should avail yourself of all the tools and have at least 3 versions of the Bible to help you understand the Word of God. So whatever Bible you have now and you like it, you should probably stick with it. But you should have 2 other versions. Let's say you have the King James Version Bible and you want to stick with that. That's fine. But maybe you should later on pick you up maybe a Holman's Christian Standard Bible, and maybe a New Living Translation Bible to help you in your own reading time. So if you come to stuff you don't understand, you can turn to these other versions. You should avail yourself of all the tools that are available to become a student of the Word and to know God better. And now, a small study using the versions. I'm going to show you with just a little 5-minute study by using different versions and picking out stuff. I can show you a whole theme through the Bible that if you would have used one Bible, you wouldn't have got at all through this whole thing. So the first thing we're going to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 2, 32, verse 8. Turn to your Bibles and look at that. And I bet a lot of you will have this very same thing on there. But what it says is, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. This is one of the things that always puzzled me because it didn't make any sense the way it's written here. And that is when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nation. I know when he divided the inheritance of the nations in the Bible, and he didn't do it according to the number of the children of Israel. And think about this, in Deuteronomy, when they wrote this, they haven't even gone back into Canaan and conquered it yet and divided it up under Joshua. Moses is writing this. And remember, Moses didn't get to go. So they haven't even done that yet. But the inheritance of the nations is actually talking about Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel, when he confused the language and then everybody had to separate according to their language. But that doesn't make sense because it says according to the number of the children of Israel. Oh, Israel didn't even exist then. You know, there wasn't any children at that time. So it didn't make sense to me. But you look at another version and, oh, okay, now it makes sense. It says, when Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Deuteronomy, it's the ESV version. And so, even when he confused their language, and some people got like Chinese, well, according to the number of people, the sons of that people related, got Chinese because of the number of these people. And these people over here got, Italian or whatever other language they were talking, or Armonic or whatever. A Russian or kind of thing, whatever language they were speaking back there, then he divided them according to that. And in Genesis chapter 10 is the table of nations. In some ancient Hebrew things, it has the word 70 in there also. And 70 is the number of nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 that names a nation there. Now, so here is back in Genesis chapter 11. We're looking at the Tower of Babel and God confusing their language. And it says, come, let's go down and confuse their languages so that they won't be able to understand each other. So the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth and they stopped building the city. And so most people don't know kind of what's going on there after he confused their language and stuff there in chapter 11. In chapter 12, all of a sudden is the call of Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And what's happened here is when they were building the Tower of Babel, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to make some big, huge worship center that was high up in the heavens and be like God. And because of that, God rejected all the nations and confuse their language. He rejected all the nations at that point. And now with the call of Abraham, what is he doing? He's making his own nation, which is going to be called Israel. So all the nations are rejected. His, in his mind, is to make a nation of priests. You know, that was from Exodus, that all these people that were coming out of Egypt, they were all supposed to be priests, but they weren't worthy enough to do that. Their hearts were too hard to do that. And so he rejected all the nations and is going to make his own nation. And then in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, with Abraham and the call of Abram, what's going on there? It says, I will make you into a great nation. He's going to make his own nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will curse I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so even though he rejected all the nations, in the very next chapter, he's telling Abraham, there is a way for all these nations I just rejected to find a way back. And it's going to be through Abraham, or actually Abraham's seed. That's why Abraham was so important. He was carrying the seed, which would eventually become Jesus Christ. And so all of those people were out there. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And look at one more thing here. It says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And that's the NIV. Now, what's missing here, that in the, some of the newer versions and footnotes, is that there's actually two sentences that are missing from that verse, that probably they have a name for it that some scribe took out, because it mentioned gods, kind of, or that could be interpreted angels or something, and that people that are hateful to God. And some scribes thought, well, I have to protect God from things like this. And so they took those verses out. But thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, we know that there are actually two extra verses in there. And so now I'm going to use the Septuagint, because all the other ones are in footnotes. I'm going to show you the Septuagint. And in red is the sentences that are kind of taken out. And read it again. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and he will reward them that hate them. And the Lord shall purge the land of his people. And so, think about this. Let all the angels of God worship him, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him, and he will avenge the blood of his sons. Where do you find that happening in the Bible? The angels are rejoicing, the Gentiles are rejoicing, and God is avenging the blood, you know, of his son. It's happening in Revelation. So here in one chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have both Genesis and the Tower of Babel and the dividing the nation, and we have Revelation going on in there. And then at the end here, the Lord shall purge the land of his people, meaning he shall purge the land of Israel from those hateful enemies. And that's what he's going, exactly what he's going to do in the tribulation time. You know, when he comes riding on his white charger and cutting down in the Valley of Armageddon all the enemies of God and purging out in the land. And so we see revelations here. Now remember how all those people, their language was confused in Babel, you know, and now this chapter is tying the Babel and the language confusion into Revelation. So why don't we look to Revelation and see if we can tie that all back in together. And it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, and they held palm branches in their hand, and they were shouting with a mighty shout, salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. And so here you see in chapter 7 of Revelation that this vast crowd of people from every nation and tribe and people and language, just like at the Tower of Babel when they were all confused, every nation and every language. And then they were shouting with a mighty shout. It's singular. They're all speaking the same language. All these different tribes and tongues and nations. And so you see how Deuteronomy tied it all together. The Tower of Babel, language confused, people split up, rejected from God. And then Abraham comes, the seed through Jesus Christ. We're all saved. And then in heaven, at one point, we'll be there. We're going to be with all tribes and tongues and nations of people, and we're going to give a mighty shout. Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. In one voice. It probably won't be English, but some language of God that we all know when we get there. And so that's the end of the little Bible study that you see without just one version. I couldn't have found that. So it pays to have a couple of versions at hand. Well, may the Lord truly cause his face to shine upon you tonight and every day this week. And may you be into his word and soak in some of those things that we've talked about tonight, and maybe get into his word even deeper than you are right now. And so that the Lord may bless you and you can walk with him, and may he cause his face to shine on you always. In Jesus' name, amen.